Thank you, Mr. Parsley. Appreciated this, the sermonette today. I like the fact that Mr. McNeely used a story, a couple stories actually, at the beginning of his sermonette. I think stories can be a very good teaching tool for a sermonette or a sermon. I wanted to start off my sermon today with a story as well. This story originated and is a part of Aesop's fables. It's entitled The Grasshopper and the Ants. The Grasshopper and the Ants. The story goes that in a field one summer's day, a grasshopper was hopping about, chirping and singing to its heart's content. A group of ants walked by, grunting as they struggled to carry plump kernels of corn. "Where are you guys going with those heavy things?" said the grasshopper. Without stopping, the first ant replied, "To our anthill. This is the third kernel I've delivered today." "Why not come and sing with me?" teased the grasshopper, "instead of working so hard." "We are helping to store food for the winter," said the ant, "and I think you should do the same. Winter is far away, and it's a glorious day to play," said the grasshopper. But the ants went on their way and continued their hard work. But the weather soon turned cold. All the food lying in the field was covered with a thick white blanket of snow that even the grasshopper could not dig through. And soon the grasshopper found itself dying of hunger. He staggered to the ants' hill and saw them handing out corn from the store shelves that they had collected during the summer. He begged them for something to eat. "What?" cried the ants in surprise. "Haven't you stored anything away for the winter? What in the world were you doing all last summer?" "I didn't have time to store any food," complained the grasshopper. "I was so busy playing music, and before I knew it, the summer was gone." The ants shook their heads in disbelief and turned their backs on the grasshopper and went on about their work. This story rather dramatically tells the story of what happens when a person, or a grasshopper, doesn't live up to a disciplined life. It's what happens when we don't live a life based around self-discipline. We see here in this story that the undisciplined live life for the day. That's what the grasshopper was doing. He was living life for that day. His stomach was full. He was having a good time, playing and singing and dancing as those around him worked, focused on the future. They live life in such a way that their focus is for satisfying themselves for the day and the pursuit of the easy life. We all, deep down inside, desire and want an easy life, a leisurely life. This whole world, if you think about it, you talk to anybody in the workforce, what are they focused on? Retirement. Times when they just can relax and have the easy life, the leisurely life. But then they soon find out that retirement has a tendency to offer its own challenges. This undisciplined view their life for 24 hours only, just for that day. If they have everything taken care of, they don't think twice about their future. Their comfort and contentedness for the day is their own worst enemy. Their comfort and their contentedness is their own worst enemy. They are blind to the danger that lies in the future. The grasshopper certainly didn't think about the snow that would be so compacted and heavy that he couldn't dig down and find a kernel of corn or something else to eat. That never entered his mind as he was dancing and singing during the summer months. Well, on the other hand, a disciplined person fulfills their needs for the day. They take care of the now. But even more importantly, they are focused on the future. A disciplined person sees their personal needs. They recognize difficult times may be in the future, so they're always planning and working towards their goals. They don't take their eyes off of their goals. A disciplined person rests and enjoys life. There are times for singing, times for dancing, but they don't have extended periods of idleness. They don't have extended periods of idleness. If you would turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll read verses 6 through 11. I kind of personally think that Aesop stole his fable from God's Word. You'll see what I mean here in a second. Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse 6, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, no overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. They function well." Now, they function by instinct. We do not. But they function well without even anybody telling them to say, "Hey, you, Sam. Sam the ant, you need to go pull in another kernel into the den." They have no one pointing them and giving them direction. They take care of business because they do it by instinct. God counts on us to take care of our business because we understand our responsibility as a human, as a God-like created being. Verse 9, "How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." Then God offers a warning. "So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." See, God is warning us to make sure that we see the way we're supposed to function in our life. He said, if you can't figure it out on your own, look at my creation. Look at the ant. Look how industrious they are and how they take care of their business and preparing for the future. We can look at our world today and see example after example of people that live life in an undisciplined way. They live life for the moment. A lack of self-discipline is the source for many problems in our society. What is the fruit of an undisciplined life? You see, every life has fruit. If you live your life in an undisciplined way, there's fruit that will be born from that. If you live your life in a disciplined way, there'll be fruit born from that. But what is the fruit that comes from an undisciplined life? They'll be lazy. They'll be struggling in their life. They'll be discontented inside, unhappy inside, frustrated in their life. More than likely, they'll be loose with their tongue. He or she is often ruled by their passions or their lusts. If they live an undisciplined life, therefore it is not uncommon for them to suffer under addictions. You look at our society today. You think about all the people that suffer from so many addictions, those that are ruled by their passions and their lusts in life. They don't control their passions and their lusts. They are personally ruled by their passions and their lusts. They live their life undisciplined. And their lusts take them in the evil, hurtful areas in their life. It causes them great pain, great discomfort, which leads to that discontentedness and that unhappiness in their life. Often their morals will be very low, and they won't care if they hurt others. They won't. If you live an undisciplined life and you see nothing but pain and sorrow and discontentment in your life because you live an undisciplined life, then you won't care anything about anyone else, because all you see is your pain and your sorrow and your suffering, and you won't hesitate to bring it upon someone else. The real danger of living an undisciplined life is that it can start very small. It doesn't have to be in every area of your life. It can start in just one small area of your life where you're living your life in an undisciplined way. But if you ignore that area and you let it go and you think, well, I'll take care of it another time, or I got so many other things I got to worry about, I can't worry about this one area of my life where I'm not really disciplining myself, it can grow and it can spread into other areas of your life. And before long, it can and will consume you. Well, today I would like to look at the importance of being a disciplined person, and specifically in three areas. The importance of being a disciplined person in our word, in our mind, and in our spirit. That is the title for my sermon today. Discipline in word, in mind, and in spirit. None of us should sit back at this point and think, I'm completely disciplined. Everything in my life is completely under control, focused, heading in the right direction towards the right goal. Because I would suggest that we can all grow in discipline in some form or fashion of our life. Some area of our life, no doubt, needs to be more disciplined. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. We'll see here that this idea, this concept of being self-disciplined, is a part of who God is. It's a part of the fruit of His Holy Spirit. You see, what is God? Is He a disciplined God or an undisciplined God? Of course, we know that God is a very disciplined God, perfectly disciplined in every aspect of who He is as a being. And it's just natural that, as I mentioned before, every life, no matter how it's lived, gives off fruit. It's the same with God. A part of God's fruit is that of being disciplined, of self-discipline. Let's read it for ourselves in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of who God is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, going on in verse 23, gentleness, and self-control. Self-discipline. That's all self-control is bringing yourself in a disciplined way into a right direction or goal in your life. It's a part of who God is. So we'll start off the sermon today looking at being disciplined in word. And the point is, guard your speech. The first point is, guard your speech. Our Father has given us a very powerful tool. It's called your tongue. By our use of it, we will reap consequences. God's word is extremely clear on the importance of our discipline with our tongue, with our words, with our mouth, with our speech, what we allow to come out from us towards others. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. We'll see as we go through this point. This is serious stuff with God. He doesn't take the use of our tongue and what we say to others in a light way. He takes it very seriously, how we treat others with our mouth, with our words. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21. What does it say? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's a pretty powerful statement. You have the opportunity to bring death and hurt to a person, but you have the opportunity to bring life and refreshing life to a person. Verse 21 going on says, "And those who love it will eat its fruit." What do you love? Do you love bringing death and hurt and harm to a person? If you do, then you're going to eat of that same fruit in your own life. If you like to offer love and support and help and encouragement to a person, the same will come back to you. You'll eat of the fruit of that. Either way, however we set our heart, and however we use our tongue, it will come back to us. But in the end, we need to realize that as we speak to others, we have the power, and we should keep this always in our thought, the power to offer death, hurtful things to another person, or the power to offer life and encouragement. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. If you'd like, you can put it in your notes. I'll just go ahead and read it quickly. Luke chapter 6, verse 45. It says, "A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good." You see, it's a matter of who you are as a person. If you love it, you'll eat of the fruit of it. "And an evil man, out of the evil treasures of his heart, brings forth evil." You can't have it both ways. You can't go around hurting people with your words and at the same time thinking, "Well, I just love everyone." It doesn't work that way. Jesus Christ inspired these words and said, you're either going to live according to death by what you say and what you do, or you're going to live according to life, and it's up to your heart. It requires a person to look deep inside of himself and ask, am I offering encouragement and help and love to others? Or am I offering complaints and criticism and hurtful things, judgmental things to others? Luke 6, verse 45 goes on and says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." What are the fruits of our tongue? The same question could be asked, what are the fruits of our heart? Are they uplifting? Are they encouraging? Are they healing towards others? There's a quote I want to share with you, and it's actually an unknown author quote. But it made me stop and think about myself. And I think it does naturally for anyone. The quote goes as this, such as this: "If someone were to pay you 10 cents for every kind word you ever spoke, but then collect from you 5 cents for every unkind word, which would you be, rich or poor?" It really makes you stop and think. I ask myself this question: would I be rich or would I be poor? I know one thing, some nickels would have been taken away from me. That's unfortunate. But that's the way it is in life. I hope that I would be richer more than poor. But I know that I haven't always disciplined my tongue the way I should have. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Let's turn there if you would. Jesus Christ is speaking here. And again, showing how important it is that we discipline our tongue, that we discipline ourselves in our speech with others. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Christ said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." What is an idle word? It's just one that just kind of flows off your tongue without any thought to the consequences of when it reaches another person's ear or reaches another person's heart. That's just an idle word. One that isn't thought through. One that isn't considered in your own life before you speak it. "For every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified." I don't think we in God's church hear that enough. I don't think we realize enough that God is sitting there watching us and how we treat one another with our words. If you give love and you give life in your words, God says that you'll be justified by it. And by your words, also, you will be condemned. Very sobering comments from Jesus Christ. Very important that we weigh and consider what we say to others and how we treat others with our words. So what does God want us to do with our speech, with our communication with others? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 4, we're going to jump into the thought here of Paul. But even though we are jumping into it, it gives us the whole point of how we are to use our tool, how we are to use the powerful tool that God has given us. Speaking of how what comes out of a person, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting," in other words, making jokes, crass jokes, hurtful jokes, foul jokes, "which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Thanks. God wants us to give thanks. He wants to see appreciation and thankfulness to come out of our words, both to Him and to us, between us each. God wants us to be giving thanks to one another, showing appreciation to one another, showing love to one another, offering those healing words. Again, for your notes, Proverbs 25, verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." That can't help but just paint a beautiful picture in your mind. Apples of gold in settings of silver. Well-chosen words can literally touch and change another person's life. Can literally touch and change another person's life. Becoming disciplined in our speech takes a lot of work and it takes a lot of effort. It's not easy. Especially when we have emotional situations that we're dealing with. When we're worked up emotionally, mad, whatever the case might be, at another individual, it's easy to just let things fly off your tongue. Hurtful things fly off your tongue. But becoming a becoming disciplined in our speech takes a lot of work and a lot of effort. But its fruit, that work and that effort, its fruit will lead you to life. Just as we've already seen in the Scriptures. Being kind with our words, kind with our thoughts towards others. And it will not only change your life and give life to you, but it gives life to your brother. And it will change his life, his or her life. In closing this first point, I'd like to give you another quote. This is by a gentleman named Lawrence J. Peter. Lawrence J. Peter. And he said, "Speak when you are angry, and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret." Isn't that the truth? I've been there. Speak when you're angry and you'll make the best speech that you'll ever regret. The second point of today's sermon, of being disciplined in mind, is be ever watchful for a bad attitude. Be ever watchful for a bad attitude. As we go through our life, we will see men and women do things that upset us terribly. And sometimes they should upset us. God gave us emotion for a reason. But He didn't give us emotion to rule us. We are to rule our emotions, to discipline our emotions. Emotions have their place, but their place isn't to control you. You are to control your emotions. But sometimes events and things that happen can upset us, and they should. But once we're upset, what do we do with the wrong things that we see? What do we do with the wrong things that we see? We can see things and say, that there's no question that God hates that action, whatever it is. But what do we do with that righteousness that we see in the unrighteousness of others? How do we deal with these things? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It's going to happen. It's certainly happened in the past, in each of our lives. We've been faced with things that we become very upset over. Things that are wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds." You see, when we're faced with those difficult situations, it requires us to be able to pull down and get under control those strongholds. Those things that have a tendency to grab a hold of us and rule our decision making in our life. Verse 5, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." What does that mean? What does that mean when it says that we are to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God? Because when you see things that are wrong, you can say to yourself in your own mind, that thing or what that situation or what he or she said goes against God's word. We have to bring those things in control in our life. God is telling us to bring it under control. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in the captivity to the obedience of Christ. You see, when you're faced with those difficult moments and you're forced into making decisions, or at least you feel forced into making decisions, you need to bring those things under control and put everything within the perspective of who God is. And think about those fruits of God's Holy Spirit. Because when we're emotionally worked up, that's when we have a tendency to go off in directions that are not in line with God's Holy Spirit, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Each and every one of us should have God, the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, ingrained in our minds. And when we're faced with those difficult situations, we go to the fruit of God's Holy Spirit and say, how can I work this? And how should I react? How should I make decisions through the fruit of God's Holy Spirit? It's so important to maintaining a watchful eye on a bad attitude. A disciplined person will be disciplined in their mind as well as their actions and what they do. Another quote, this time from Thomas Jefferson. This one again really hits home. There's a lot of truth in this quote from Thomas Jefferson. He said, "Nothing can stop the man with a right mental attitude from achieving his goal." Right? We've got a right mental attitude in whatever we're focused on and pursuing, our goal towards God's kingdom, that's a goal we all share. If we have a right, positive mental attitude, there's nothing that can stop us from achieving our goal of God's kingdom. But Thomas Jefferson goes on and finishes his quote this way, "Nothing on earth can help the man with a wrong mental attitude." Have you witnessed that before? And those that you've dealt with, people that you've seen struggling with things that they think they see as wrong and incorrect, whether in God's church or in a family or friends or relationships, and you sit down and you try to talk to them as calmly, as patiently as you can to help them to see a different perspective, not to convince them that they're wrong, but just to help them to see from a different perspective. It's like you have better luck trying to put your fist through a concrete wall. Thomas Jefferson knew that. That's why he said, "Nothing on earth can help the man with a wrong mental attitude." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. I want to read this from the New American Standard Bible. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "To sum up, all of you, be harmonious." What does that mean, to be harmonious? To live in harmony. Get along with one another. Harmony in music is a beautiful sound. That's what God's telling us to do. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious. He goes on and says, "Sympathetic." Show mercy towards one another. Show sympathy and understanding and compassion to another person. It goes on and says, "Be brotherly." How would you treat your own flesh and blood brother? With kindness, with mercy, with understanding. We're to be brotherly with one another. Kind-hearted. Not mean-spirited, but kind-hearted towards one another. And it finishes up by saying that we are to be humble in spirit. We are to be humble in spirit. How do you be humble, truly humble, genuinely humble, sincerely humble in spirit? Always consider the other person better than yourself. Tough to do. But none of our calling is easy. When you're a mortal man or woman, and God's saying, "Live according to the example of my Son Jesus Christ," that's pretty humbling, pretty difficult. Sometimes it might even seem impossible and overwhelming. But God says, "Don't be concerned, because I'm merciful, and I give you a part of who I am, a part of who my Son Jesus Christ is." Let's see Paul's focus in his life. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. First Corinthians 9, verse 26. Paul says, "Therefore I run thus or this way, not with uncertainty," in other words, not knowing where the goal is and how which way to head. "Thus I fight not as one who beats the air," in other words, just uselessly, wasting a lot of time. Paul says, "But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." He knew he was setting an example. You and I, each and every one of us, set an example for someone. Our neighbors, our kids, those that we go to school with, those that we work with. We set examples. We're supposed to be the example of Jesus Christ, the best that we can. You can't do that without bringing yourself under a disciplined way of life, just as Paul said that he did. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17. I want to look at a shocking example in the Old Testament of Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17. I wish we had time to go through the whole story, and I would encourage you to do that on your own, because we just don't have the time in the sermon. But I want to show you two different perspectives of Saul. Because one, the first one we'll look at is who Saul was when God looked down upon this earth looking for a new king for his people. And God saw Saul and chose him. And then we'll see the other perspective and the other range that Saul became when God rejected him. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 17. "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him," there he is. You can just kind of picture God whispering this in Samuel's ear. There he is. "That's the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." God personally hand-selected Saul. Why? As we'll see, because of his attitude, because of his humbleness. Jump down to verse 20. Here Samuel's talking to Saul, and he's explaining to him what God has in store for him. And Saul was out looking for his lost donkeys. That's how God worked through this situation of lost donkeys to bring Saul to Samuel. And Samuel says, "But as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on your father's house?" And Saul's got to be going, "What? I'm just out looking for donkeys. My dad's donkeys are gone." And Samuel said, "Forget about the donkeys. All of Israel, all of God's people are looking and focused on you at this moment and on your father's house." Verse 21, "And Saul answered and said," what? You can just see Saul squinting his eyes going, "What? Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel?" And not only is that small, but he says, "Look at my family. And my family, the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Why then do you speak like this to me?" He's telling Samuel, "Are you sure you got this right? Because I'm a nobody. And you're saying that you want... that I'm being chosen to lead God's people?" That was Saul's beautiful attitude. It was actually a realistic attitude. Nothing about Saul's comment to Samuel was false. That's who he was. He was a nobody. That's who we are. We're nobodies in God's eyes compared to God. I'm not saying God views you as a nobody. I didn't mean it to come out that way if it did. God cherishes you, loves you. He gave His own Son for you. Now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. But we need to make sure that we have a focus just as Saul did. That when we pray to God, we say, God, are you sure you're calling me? Don't doubt your calling, but are you sure you're calling me? I'm a nobody. We can't stand before God thinking that we're something special. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 5. Here Saul is in charge of the armies. And he was given specific instructions by Samuel on how to wait and how to wait for his arrival, Samuel's arrival. And he told Saul that when I get there, I'll offer offerings to God. Well, then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. So he kind of paints a quick picture here that Israel is scared to death. Verse 6, when the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, and the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. So emotion is raging at this point amongst the people of Israel. They're starting to make decisions, and it's affecting Saul. He's the leader. He's thinking, you know, where's Samuel? Where's Samuel? Come on, Samuel, you told me you were going to be here. And Saul makes decisions that were not his to make out of his own arrogance at this point. And some of the Hebrew, verse 7, crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offering here to me, and he offered the burnt offerings. It was not his to do. He made decisions outside of his pay grade, so to speak. And you don't do that with God. God is disciplined. God sets things in order the way He wants them to do, the way He wants them to function. Verse 10, now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, what happens? Samuel came. Samuel showed up. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. In other words, he's probably running out. Oh, there's Samuel. Hey, Samuel, guess what? You wouldn't believe what's going on here. It's just been terrible. Our whole lives are in jeopardy, and you were running a little bit late, so I went ahead and offered offerings. And Samuel said, what have you done? Verse 11. Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. He knew he'd done wrong, and he was trying to justify it. Every time we do wrong and we're caught, our human nature wants to justify, wants to make it right somehow, wants to explain, but you just don't understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. Well, God understands why you're doing what you're doing. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You see, Saul changed. Saul changed. He didn't discipline his mind and keep his focus according to the commandment of God. We need to have our minds disciplined, focused always on what a true follower of Jesus Christ would do. What a true man or woman would do that is living according to the fruit of God's Spirit every day. All Samuel had to do was focus on the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. In those difficult times, that's what we need to do. Difficult times will surely spring up in front of us. Emotional times. We must keep our focus. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3. I want to look at David's attitude here. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 3, it says, "So he came," speaking of David, "came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in," speaking of Saul actually, "Saul went in to attend to his needs, and David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." You see, sometimes we can be influenced by our closest of friends. And that's what certainly David happened to David here. His men said, "Look, God's delivered Saul into your hand. Take him. Obvious, this is from God." Well, things aren't always obviously from God, especially coming from man's eyes. Verse 5, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." He repented of what he'd done. He knew that what he had done was wrong. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He knew Saul was wrong. He didn't have any question that what Saul was doing was wrong. This was a moment in David's life where he knew that Saul was evil. He was looking to kill David and his men. And David's men said, "Look, God's put him into your hands. Take advantage of this." But David knew better. David thought afterwards, even though he did something wrong, he thought afterwards, that wasn't according to the knowledge of God. So David restrained, verse 7, restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David arose. Afterward went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. See, David remembered where he should be. He corrected his course. God put before him the opportunity to reason and say, "This is the right way, kill Saul." Or the opportunity to say and remember, "This is my way, not by human reasoning. This is my way. Walk in that direction." David did not become wise in his own eyes in seeing the evil and wrongs of Saul. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 21. This is a point for your notes. Isaiah 5, verse 21. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent or clever in their own sight." We shouldn't use our own human reasoning in difficult situations. David was disciplined with his attitude against Saul. He changed his course before it was too late. Yes, he cut off the robe, but the intent was to take Saul's life. And he did not do that. And we even know, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, that we all need to grow in discipline. Certainly David did as well. We know he certainly didn't discipline his mind in every way in his life. But he grew, and he knew that he should, and he worked towards that goal, becoming more disciplined. We must make sure that we are very don't want to get ahead of myself here. When you become wise, or I become wise in my own eyes, you make decisions apart from God, not of God. All of our decisions should be of God, not apart from God. When we make our decisions apart from God in ways that we see as right, as necessary, that is idolatry. That is idolatry. You put yourself then where only God belongs. You put yourself in the place of God for those important decisions. The third point of the sermon is be diligent in your spiritual life. This is disciplining your spirit. Be diligent in your spirit, in your spiritual life. One serious danger of being undisciplined in the wrong areas is that of becoming undisciplined in our devotion to God. This is very dangerous ground. We must make sure that we are very diligent in our prayer and our study life. We can't afford to allow that to slack off. Remember, becoming undisciplined starts small. You skip a little bit here, you skip a little bit there. Pretty soon you're skipping more, and you're skipping more. Before long, it's a week since you prayed or studied. Before long, it's 2 or 3 weeks, or a month, or longer. It starts small and it grows big. That's why a person that is trying to live their life in a disciplined way must really stay on top of things. We must make sure that we are very diligent in our prayer and Bible study life. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Living your life in a disciplined way will bring you these things. It will bring you peace. It will make you spotless. And it will make you blameless before God. A diligent person will be found at peace. An undisciplined person will not have peace. Dropping on down to verse 18, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ." Grow in that grace, that undeserved pardon, that undeserved mercy. Grow in that. You can only do it by maintaining your contact with God through prayer and Bible study. Grow in the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 18 goes on and says, "To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." All glory. Every focus of our life, every decision we make should be focused to God and His glory. All of our actions. A person that suffers from being undisciplined in his devotion to God will do so because they have a false feeling of contentment. Everything's good. Just like the grasshopper. Everything was fine. What do I need to start gathering food for? You guys are just exerting a bunch of energy for nothing. It's a beautiful day. Come sing and dance with me. A person that suffers in their discipline, in Bible study and prayer, has a false feeling of contentment. That person doesn't see the reality of their spiritual poverty. They don't see it. The grasshopper didn't see his impending starvation. An undisciplined person in Bible study and prayer doesn't have an attitude of being poor in spirit. Do we see ourselves as being poor in spirit? We should, because we're to compare ourselves not with one another, but with Jesus Christ, who was full of God's Holy Spirit. We are poor in the sense that we need God's Spirit. We need that communication with God. We need it from His Bible. We need it in our prayer life. A hungry man will seek food. A man that has a full stomach is content, and he won't seek that nourishment. We won't turn there for time, but you can consider the warnings to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. You can also consider the parable of the virgins in Matthew chapter 25. The point is, when it comes to God, we must see ourselves as poor in spirit. We must see our need for God. We must hunger for His grace. We must hunger for His knowledge. Our lives are to be a living sacrifice to God. Every day of our life is to be a living sacrifice to God, giving everything we do, everything we think, everything we say, all of our actions over to God. And that requires a tremendous amount of discipline. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Turn there if you would, please. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Just a little bit longer, lights. It's my warning. Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is the least that you can do. It's your reasonable service in life. It's the least that we can offer to God, who gave His own Son, Jesus Christ, for you and me. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You see, that's what it's all about. When you are faced with those difficult circumstances like we talked about earlier, and those temptations as Saul did to make decisions that are wrong, if you're staying close to God through Bible study and prayer, you will have the renewing of your mind. And when you have that renewing of your mind every day, you will know how to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the only way that you'll know the good, acceptable, perfect will of God. And if you're not living your life according to that rejuvenation of drinking in of God's Word and prayer every day, you will make undisciplined, wrong decisions. And it can be detrimental to your spiritual life. It's the only way that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The lesson from Saul. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's tough. But to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. He's given each of us a little bit of faith. A little bit, a measure of faith. Jump over to verse 9 of the same chapter. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. In other words, don't sit there and give love today to someone within God's church and then tomorrow treat somebody else in an evil way. That's hypocrisy. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor all evil. Cling every day of your life to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another, with brotherly love, in honor, holding each person in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient and enduring tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. See, this is exactly what we are to be doing in our life. Distributing to the needs of the saints, in other words, serving one another, given to hospitality, sharing in God's Spirit with one another, having people over. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Do not curse those that are persecuting you. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. And do not be wise in your own opinion. That's probably the toughest thing of all. Because all of us have our own ideas. We could sit and talk amongst ourselves individually, and you have a different view of certain things in God's Word than I do. And that's good. That's fine. But don't sit there and elevate your ideas to the truth from God that everybody else has to know and has to come to the same understanding that you do. Powerful words from God. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And that's tough. It's tough to remain humble. It's tough to consider yourself lower than everyone else in the congregation. Very important foundational advice as we strive to live our lives within the faith. Our loving Father has given us everything that we need. He's called us to a wonderful and powerful relationship with Him that He wants to share with you every day. In His relationship with us, He speaks to us directly from His holy word in the Bible. We need to be diligent in searching God's Word daily, speaking with Him in heartfelt prayer, and we must develop discipline in every aspect of our life. If we don't, then we're going to suffer. There will be fruit born one way or the other. The last scripture I'd like to read today is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. And I'd like to read it from the New Living Translation. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. It says, "The Sovereign Lord has given me His words of wisdom." We can all say that and make that same claim. That our great God has given us His words of wisdom, so that I know how to comfort the weary. That's why God's given you His words of wisdom, so that you can offer comfort and kindness and love and healing to others. Isaiah 50 verse 4 goes on and says, "Morning by morning, He awakens me and opens my understanding to His will." How? How does He do that? Morning by morning, opening your understanding to His will. Not to your own personal will, but to His will. See, God is not a God of confusion. He does it by keeping your eyes and your ears in His Word, of reading it, of studying it, of hearing it, of letting it touch you to your heart. It comes morning by morning. That's the only way that you'll be able to understand the true will of God. That and maintaining a humble spirit and a view of yourself of being poor in spirit. God has called us to be disciplined disciples. We must be masters of our word, giving life to those around us. We must be ever watchful of a wrong attitude that has a tendency to creep in, that opposes God's will for us. And we must maintain a morning-by-morning diligence and discipline in going before our God, our Father, in prayer and in Bible study. So become as the ant. Prepare for tomorrow prepare for the kingdom of God that He's called you to. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.